Recently, Donna and I watched a movie on Netflix that was entitled The Journey of August King. I don't know whether any of you have ever seen that one. The Journey of August King. It's a story of a man who lived in the mountains of North Carolina in the mid-1800s. August King was a young man who had a wife that he loved dearly, who gave birth to a child that died at birth. And not long after that, his wife stepped on some loose stones on the top of a ridge there in the mountains and tumbled down to her death. So he was left alone. He made a journey to the trading post at some distance of 2 or 3 days by foot. He got there. He was able to pay his last mortgage payment on the land that he owned. He bought him a horse and a cart. He bought him a milk cow, tied it to the back of his cart, bought him a pig, and tied it underneath the cart so he could be tagging along with him. And he bought some geese, put them in a cage, and had them sitting on the back end of the cart. And so he started out on his journey back home. As he went along, he stopped at a stream there in order to get some water, and he noticed some water bubbling up on the other side. And he stood there and watched carefully, and directly popped out this young woman, a 17-year-old slave girl who was running away. She stayed under the water as long as she could. Afraid of him, she just stared at him for a moment, and he her. But then she realized that he maybe was not as much a threat to her as he could have been. So she tried to get him to help her. And he said, "But I can't do that. That's against the law to help a runaway slave." She tried to hire him. She said, "I have this silver watch here I'll give you." He said, "Well, it's probably stolen." She says, "No, it's not. It is mine. I'll give you this silver watch if you'll help me." He still refused because it was against the law. And so he started on down the trail. When he set up his camp at night, this young girl had continued to follow along in the woods there near the trail. And she came down into his camp and stole some bread at first. But then he gave her some milk along with the bread and talked with her. She asked again, "Will you help me?" He said, "But I can't because it's against the law." And so finally, as someone was coming along the trail in fear that they might find her, he had her to run and get into his cart and hide under some burlap there. After that, he ends up talking with her, offering, having her to stay in the cart. She had bloody feet from walking in the woods barefooted. And so he helped bandage those up, bandaged a place on her shoulder where it had been cut and she had been abused. And so he ends up keeping her in his cart as he walks on along the trail, leading his horse and cart and calf and pig with his geese there. And there was constant danger because of up and down the trail were these who were bounty hunters looking for the girl. And the girl's master, who actually was her father, fathering her by another slave. And so the girl had been made his own personal household servant, and she used him he used her evidently just about any way he wanted to. And so she had escaped and trying to make her way to the north to gain freedom. August King did begin to protect her in the cart. As they came along the way, there's a couple of times when people wanted to search his cart. Fortunately, she escaped out of one of those up into the woods and was not caught and was able to come back. Another time, she hid under a bridge. They made it along the way. It became even more dangerous, and so he knew that they had to pick up the pace. So he ends up slaughtering his cow in order to be able to keep this girl safe. They went across a swift-flowing stream, and the pig got in trouble, and the rope broke, and the pig was swept down the stream and over a falls. He could have gone after it, but he wouldn't do it for fear of losing the cart and the young girl who was in the cart. And so they made their way along a little bit faster in the cart, trying to get to his home. When they got there, he had to leave his cart and horse back somewhere in the woods away. And the geese, they turned loose because he couldn't be there to take care of them. Went to his house. He said it was 4 years that he had labored by himself building this house and this barn that he had. He gave this young girl a red dress that belonged to his wife, some shoes, and a hat. And then he took up over a ridge and showed her a path toward the north and said, "You just follow that path. It'll take you to freedom." He went back to his cabin. Not long after that, the sheriff shows up. And he began to plead with August King, said, "Well, just tell them that you came upon the girl in the forest on the way back here. You were going to carry her back to her master, and everything will be fine, that you didn't do anything wrong." He sat there, wouldn't answer, wouldn't respond. And finally, the master of the slave came. And they knew somehow that he had seen, or maybe he had helped this girl. And he began to question him and threaten him. And August King just told him, wouldn't deny it, wouldn't tell a lie. "I took care of her, I protected her, I carried her over the ridge. She's on her way to freedom." The slave owner said, by law, then his house should be burned down. And so the order was given, burn it down. And as the story ends, August King, standing by some of the furniture they did manage to rescue and set out some distance from the house, watching his house go up in flames, the house that he and his young wife that he loved dearly had lived in, the house he had built for 4 years with his own hands, went up in flames. And he stood there and he said, "I was had quite a bit of property at one time, but in only 2 short days, it's all taken away. But I'm proud of what I did." I want to ask you the question. Did August King do the right thing? Is that what he should have done? Or was it the wrong thing? How do you decide what was the right thing? What's the wrong thing? It's not always easy to decide right from wrong, is it? And even more so, it's not exactly easy to do that which you know is right, even whenever you decide it. Because that which is good is not always the popular thing. It's not always the accepted thing. And so there is a price to be paid sometimes. As in the case of August King, maybe. Did August King do the right thing? And how do you decide what is right and what is wrong in a situation like this? About 700 years before Christ, God sent Isaiah the prophet to speak to his people of Israel and of Judah and to call them to faithfulness to God. And when he began to speak to these people, it was a time of great prosperity in the land there, but also along with that prosperity had been carried some corruption and injustices and immorality. For some reason, they tend to go together. Just study your history a little bit. And it's in the middle of that situation that it's obvious that the people of Israel and Judah were having their own struggle of determining what is right and what is wrong. And so Isaiah was called to preach to them about that very concern that God had about how they were making their choices of what they would do in life, and what they would think, and what they would understand about right and wrong, truth and falsehood, or light and darkness, good and evil. They were having problems with that. And so he spoke to them. If you've got your Bibles, I'd like to encourage you to follow along with me in the book of Isaiah in chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins in the first 7 verses with what is called the Song of the Vineyard. It's the basis which I think Jesus got the parable of the vineyard in John chapter 15 in the New Testament. In this parable, he begins in verse 1 by saying, "I will sing one for the one I love," that's the Lord, "a song about his vineyard." And then it tells us that the Lord planted a vineyard in fertile soil. He got all of the stones out of the way. He built a watchtower to help protect it and put a hedge around it and built a wall. And so he was set up there. And then he built a wine press, expecting there to be sweet fruit that would be produced by his vineyard. But when the Lord came back to his vineyard, he found only bad fruit. And so he asked Judah and Jerusalem, what more could I have done than what I did? Why was there bad fruit after this? And so the Lord said, we'll tear down the watchtower, tear away the walls and the hedges and allow it to be trampled, and my vineyard will be destroyed. And then he says this in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines that he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Not at all the fruit that he'd expected. What follows between verse 8 and down through verse 23 is a series of woes. Some translated doom upon God's people or the people here because of the kind of fruit they're bearing. In each one of these, he discusses the bad fruit that was produced by his vineyard. Some have called it stink fruit. And it does stink when you see what it is and you understand what it is. There's a rather interesting sort of structure, though, I want you to see here in Isaiah. Maybe this can help us seeing some things that can help us to understand Scripture maybe a little bit better. There's actually a kind of I don't know how to describe it exactly, but you have a structure where there's an outer circle and then the next inner circle and then a circle inside that in the Scripture text. And so he pairs sections of the Scripture. The outer circle has verses 8 and verse 23 that are connected. The next circle has verses 11 and 12 that then is paired with verse 22 that's a little bit later. And then after that you have paired verses 18 and 19 paired with verse 21. And then right in the very middle, the heart and the core and the main message. And it seems to be structured to help bring you down to that main message that's really involved in the text. But having seen that structure, let's look specifically at some of these pairings here. The first of those stink fruit that he mentions is that of greed. Listen to how he describes it. Verse 8, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. And that is paired with verse 23. It said, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. They were engaging in land grabbing. Sweep it all up. Add land to land. Build onto my house, bigger mansions, bigger estate, until I am master of all I survey. And nobody lives near me because I own all the land and I have evicted them all from it. And in the process, they accepted some bribes. There's no justice in the land anymore, no justice in the way. Whatever I need to do, I do in order that I might have the most that I can have. And then I sit back and say, look at me. Look at my mansion. Look at that fine house I've got. Look at my big estate. Look at my bank account. Today we'd say, well, I must have done something right. Really? Is that a sign that someone's doing right because they have a big estate, they have a big house? He probably even assumes that this is the Lord's blessing upon me. But Isaiah the prophet is here to say that the Lord is not blessing you, but he's very disappointed and he's very angry with you, and God is going to bring destruction upon you for the kind of greed that you're bearing in your life. And the second one of those stink fruit is over indulgence, particularly in the pursuit of physical pleasure. Isn't that what life's about? Having fun, living it up as much as you can. That's what you want to do. Listen to what he says here. He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night until they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. And it's paired with verse 22 where he says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing wine. Life for them is one big banquet party after another, from the earliest hours in the morning to the late night. Kind of like the song we used to hear, girls just want to have fun. But here is everybody just wants to have fun. Now, it's not that God is opposed somehow to banqueting and to enjoying certain pleasures in life. And in fact, the scriptures teach us that God has planned to invite all of us at the end of this world to the great banquet in the kingdom of God in celebration of all that God has accomplished. But the problem here is one of excesses and extremes. For one thing, they've gone to the point of even having contests at drinking. I guess see who can drink the other under the table first, or who can stand and still drink until they still be the last one standing. Everybody looks around and, oh, isn't this fun just to laugh and to watch them? I wouldn't know anything about that. I just watch it on television. I hope that's all you've done. But that's the picture. Isn't that a pitiful thing? We're going to have heroes and drinking wine and mixed drinks. Pleasure is what life is all about. Is that it? But someone says, but doesn't God want us to enjoy life? Doesn't He want us to be happy? I would say to you, I don't think God is opposed to your happiness, but He's more concerned with your holiness. And there can be no real lasting happiness without holiness. Because there can be no real life that will last very long without God's holiness. Overindulgence in the pursuit of pleasure. Pleasure becomes my standard for right and wrong. What brings me the most pleasure? The third of the stink fruit would be arrogance. Listen to what it said. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let Him hasten His work so that we might see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into the view, and we may know it. And this is paired with the verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. He pictures them as being like the animals that have the ropes tied and they're pulling along the cart behind, except the cart that they're pulling along everywhere they go is the cart of sin and of wickedness. And they, in their own overinflated self-importance, feel like they can even challenge God. The Lord has said something about He's going to destroy. Let God bring it on. We can handle it. Why is He waiting? Hasten it. Let us see it that the Lord is going to do. Clever in their own eyes. They feel like we don't need anybody to tell us what's good and what's bad or what's wrong or right, what we should do or should not do, or what we can do or can't do. We decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. Sound a little familiar to you? Kind of like those who teach the total relativity in our world today. Each one becomes a law to himself. What's right for me is right for me, not necessarily right for you. What's right for you is not necessarily right for me. Each one becomes a law to himself. And that's what I imagine is coming out of all of this that they were saying. So three of the bad fruit he mentions right here certainly can be the fruit that out of which can flow a lot of other sinful sort of things. But then right in the middle of that, he has this statement. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to you who've abandoned God's standards of authority, who have just twisted right and wrong around, and light and dark and bitter and sweet. There's no sense of any dependable standard that we can look to guide us. They've gotten to the point where, you know, it's the wealth that they have built through their greed. That's decided. Whatever makes me richer, that's good. And if generosity and sacrifice, on the other hand, are bad, it doesn't sound exactly like the God of Scripture, does it? And in the process there, the overindulgence, whatever makes us happy. The more amusement parks we can go, the more wild parties we can have, and forget all the rest of the things. Those people who engage in that, he said, The problem is they don't have any more time for the Lord and the work of the Lord in their lives. But that's become their standard of right and wrong, and so they have twisted it all up and reversed it. Those who are serious about life and serving God and serving others are considered to be wasting their time and their efforts. Why do all of that when you can be having a good time? And those who in their arrogance become a law to themselves. Total abandonment of God's standards of right and of wrong. But that's not something that ended back then, is it? It's something that continues. We are in the middle of that ourselves. Some writers in a book entitled Encountering the Old Testament listed some things where they said where we in our day have come up with some terms that are more acceptable for describing things that the Bible has called sin. For example, an affair, which is just another word for fornication, adultery, and illicit sex, or here, alternative lifestyle, living together without marriage, or homosexuality. That's not sin, it's just an alternative lifestyle, it's being said. Abortion, that's just a word for killing the unborn baby. It might be a little more pleasant than just saying it like it is. Becoming a man or becoming a woman, that's what they say is happening when everyone gives away their virginity, contrary to the word of God. Sexually active is a term for promiscuity and sexual immorality. Pro-choice, a word for accepting abortions. Adult entertainment, that's pornography and strip clubs. And adult videos is pornographic videos. New Age philosophy, that's just the old lies of Eastern philosophy now. So everything gets turned around, doesn't it? You don't know anymore. What's right, what's wrong, what's good, and what's evil. In fact, even those who do try to live and do what is right are often, we've found some belittling terms that can be used for those. Our young people face this one. They're just a chicken. That is, whenever you want to challenge them to someone who is unwilling to go along with the crowd, they're just a chicken, you know. Why not go on and do it? What I'm worried about, what's right or what's wrong. Or on the other hand, there's the word old-fashioned. It's talking about anyone who holds on to biblical standards of morality. You're just a prude. We would say, you're holding on to biblical morality. We're beyond that in our world, we're told. And then there's someone you're said to be rigid, inflexible, intolerant, bigoted, again, sticking to their convictions that are based upon the Word of God about right and wrong. So, right and wrong get twisted around. Woe to you, though, the Lord says, who call good evil. And evil good, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter, and confuse it and abandon God's standards of right and wrong. Our eternal Creator God is the only dependable source of authority for us in life. Micah, the prophet, spoke out these words in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. After asking the question, what is it the Lord wants of you? Does he want 10,000 rivers of oil? Do you want all these thousands of animals there? Or the, you know, what is it God wants? And he said, he showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, justice, fairness, righteousness toward God and toward one another. In fact, God is more concerned about these things than he is about all of their worship rituals and practices. Those things are meaningless if it doesn't result in justice in our relationships with one another and loving mercy, the compassion and caring for one another. And learning to walk in humility with God, humbling myself, submitting to Him as the ruler and the Lord of my life. Jesus put it this way. He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. There's the standard. Starts with God, loving Him, seeking that which is of God, showing our love, our faith, our trust in Him. And then out of that flows the ability then to love our neighbor. And Jesus made it clear, the neighbor is just not the person who happens to live down the street or next door. But in fact, you don't ask, who is my neighbor, but to whom may I be the neighbor? In Luke chapter 12, as it tells the story of the Good Samaritan, to whom can I be a neighbor? And loving that neighbor for Jesus included even loving our enemies. And that love is not just the kind of love that sometimes is spoken of in our world, but the love that is a self-sacrificing love, seeking the highest good of those who are being loved. That's God's standard of righteousness. Or Jesus said again back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them to do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The heart and the core. Love God, love your neighbor. Treat others like you would really want them to treat you. Not just for their own satisfaction right now, not just for their own advantage, but the advantage of the person that is being treated and is being loved in this case. God wants justice, mercy, humility, love of God, love of your neighbor. This is the foundational standard. Now, that doesn't answer every specific question or situation that we can get in the kind of detail that we may think we want to have. God hasn't done it that way. It's sort of like in math. Whenever a math teacher teaches math, he doesn't teach you the answer to every problem, but he gives you some basic principles. And you apply those principles, you see God applying them in His life as revealed to us through Scripture. And when we apply these principles in our life, then we can know what is right and what is wrong to do and to act, and when not. Go back with me now to the story of August King. Did August King do the right thing? Some would say he didn't because he broke the laws. But the apostle said, do we obey God or we obey men? Problem with the law is that's the popular thing when you live in a democracy like ours. Whatever the most people vote for, that's what is right. Not necessarily. August King didn't obey the law in that case. He didn't think they had a right to make a human being into a slave abused in the way this young girl had been. Some of them thought he did wrong because he stole another person's property, but all us human beings belong to the Lord, not to someone else to use and abuse. So he sought the highest good of the young girl. Some would say he made the wrong choice because the price was too high. Lost his horse and cart, lost his geese, his pig, his cow, lost his home. But August King thought it was worth it to have mercy upon another person who had been unjustly treated and would bring some justice and some freedom into her life. Right or wrong, how do you decide? What's your standard of right and wrong? I hate to talk about sin in this way without in some way talking about God's amazing grace. And it is amazing. There's no sin that we can commit but what God wants to forgive us and to cleanse us and to make us whole, give us a new start in life. An interesting thing is in the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, he calls upon them, come and let us reason together. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. God will cleanse them. He wanted to forgive them. But when you get to the fifth chapter of Isaiah, there's no more grace. The problem was is they'd continued in it so long that there's no stopping it. God says there's going to be destruction. You're going to face the consequences. That doesn't mean there might not still be some forgiveness. As long as there's life, there's hope. But there'd come a time when God would not withhold His just punishment upon the evil in this world. There will be an end to God's mercy and grace for those who do not heed Him, who do not trust and obey Him in their lives, who do not allow Him to decide what is right and what is wrong. I leave you with this final thought. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What's the right thing in God's eyes for you to do here and now? And this coming week and years of your life, may God bless us with understanding His purpose for us in life and His wisdom.